Well, good morning. Good to see each one of you out again this morning. Could we turn together to Acts chapter 2, please? Acts chapter 2. It isn't really that I'm going back to old rabbi tradition where we'd stand up and do some stuff and then I'd sit down to teach. That's not normally the thing, but the world right now is a bit of a ship that's moving all the time, and it's probably a little bit better for me if I sit, so I hope that's not a distraction. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 12, we'll start this morning. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind." Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the occasion of this, where you are beginning to educate the world of the new realities of the fact that a Savior, the Messiah, has come. Thank you, Lord, for taking someone like Peter, who was not a gifted orator or trained, but through your Spirit, you crafted him and enabled him into an orator who could preach the Word of God with clarity and conviction and accuracy. And Lord, I would pray for those same things, that you would take me, who has limited training, limited ability, and would you grant, Lord, that I would be able to preach the Word of God with accuracy, with clarity, and with conviction that comes because we know your Word is true. Thank you for this time when we once again commit it into your hands, that you would accomplish your will for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are, as you're no doubt aware, if you've been coming for a bit, know that we're going verse by verse, phrase by phrase through the book of Acts. This morning, we begin to unpack this wonderful sermon, the first formal public recorded sermon of Peter. It is the first public sermon of the Christian church and the Christian era. He had done some preaching before, we know, because Peter had been sent out like the rest by our Lord to preach and proclaim the kingdom. But this was a different sort of assignment. This is standing up and preaching in what was regarded as Seminary Central. This was the nerve center of academic Judaism. And he's preaching when all the notable theologians are likely present and listening with a hostile ear. It would be very easy on this occasion for Peter, who was, of his own confession, a rustic fisherman from the rural north, to be nervous and intimidated. So I'm going to say a word about that, because from time to time in your life, you'll be called on to be talking and doing something publicly. So a word about those two commonly experienced conditions. If you are at some point called upon to speak in a public fashion in something like a wedding or a funeral, for example, it is likely that you may face nervousness and intimidation, even if you're familiar with public speaking or teaching. They did a little bit of a study, apparently, and they were asking people to rate their fears, you know, 1 through 10. Number 3 all time is dying. Number 1 all time was speaking. And so they assumed, or they gathered from that, if somebody is called on to speak at a funeral, they would rather be in the box than behind the box. So, you know, give them a little bit of slack. That most people don't like having to jump up and... But Peter needed to, and from time to time you will. And you may face nervousness and intimidation. How are you going to overcome it? You go, I don't know if that's in the text. I know, but I'm throwing that one in for free today. What we call nervousness today was formerly called self-consciousness. Instead of saying, I think Billy looks like he's nervous, you would say, I think Billy is feeling self-conscious. And I think the early descriptor is more accurate and more helpful. When I am what I would regard as nervous, I'm extremely, or maybe even acutely, self-conscious at that particular moment. And so if you look up in your various helps on Bible verses about nervous or whatever, you just won't run across it because that's a recent construct. But if we frame it into biblical language, we're better able to find a biblical solution. If I am nervous, I am self-conscious. I am at that moment greatly distracted by what people think of me. That's the point. Do I speak well? Do I look presentable? Am I coming across as clever, witty, or winsome? In short, I'm thinking much about myself, which is, of course, when we put it in those kind of terms, obviously a manifestation of pride. Pride. I want people to like me or respect me or some such. But my focus is on self. That's what I'm distracted with, self. And I would prefer that at least some of the people that I'm acutely aware of in my anticipated audience thought well of self, namely myself. That's the point. The antidote for pride is not to think quite lowly of yourself, which you maybe have tried. You have maybe tried to feel humble. And you go, you know, pride is a problem, so I'm going to think humbly. I am a worm. I am a wiggly worm. I am a lowly wiggly worm. And at some point in time, I start to think, wow, I'm actually being pretty humble. I'm killing it. And you go, oh, yikes, that was pride. Okay, I'm really a wiggly worm. And man, that was really good. That was really humble. And you just never quit, right? It's a cycle. So don't try and think lowly of yourself, because then, of course, the object of your attention is self. The antidote to prideful self-consciousness is actually self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness. I wonder what people thought of that last illustration or that last sentence rolls through your head. Who cares? Who cares? What is the message I'm entrusted with, and how do I develop that message so it's accurate and appropriately compelling? That needs to be occupying my head. Focus on the message and the task, and you are weaned from the slave master of nervousness. If you focus on your message and your heart is full of that and of that message and full of the need to get that message across, you can preach at Yankee Stadium without a quiver because your focus is on the message. Okay? Peter would also have had to deal with the issue of intimidation. That is fixed by conferred authority. Conferred authority. If you're communicating something that has the authority of you, the speaker's wit, his intelligence, her intelligence, experience, or from your study, the curated, collected wisdom of the experts you gathered, you may well feel intimidated, and you kind of deserve to be. That's fair game. After all, the PhD you quote might be able to be beat up by some other PhD, maybe in the audience. If you curate your message from unimpeachable sources, you can speak without intimidation, even if you personally are not highly regarded. Here's the deal. A truth in the mouth of a fool is still a truth. And so you blast ahead. The force and authority of the message does not rest with you, but rather solid, sterling authority that cannot be reasonably questioned. That's how you can preach, speak, talk, and you're not feeling intimidated. And I say that because that's what this blue-collar country preacher, Peter, does. If you look at it and you cast your eyes over the entire sermon here that runs for a few verses, you'll see a lot of different font print in your Bible. And what you'll realize is there is a sea of Old Testament quotes with little bits in between. And the parts that are not direct quotes are scripturally derived as well. He's basically giving a scriptural recitation here. That's good preaching. That's good speaking, no matter who's sitting in the pew or in the desk or in the wherever. No one was left contemplating some new angle he alone had come up with based on his personal authority as a seasoned fisherman. Nobody's doing that. As they listened, they heard scripture, which left them needing to either concede his points or fight with scripture. And that's a good place to be. So, watch and see what he does. They're mocking. Some of them are saying, I think they're full of new wine. And what that means is freshly squeezed grape juice, for the record. And the problem with freshly squeezed grape juice in a warm weather country is it's tricky. It can quickly gain in horsepower, right? When you don't have refrigerators and so forth. And so that's why in the Proverbs it says, be careful with that because you can be drinking what you think is fresh grape juice and afterward it bites like an adder, right? You go, oh, there was a little bit more snap to that. And the idea was, you're not supposed to be running around specifically drinking the stuff that has a lot of snap to it. Anyway, they're mocking and they're going, I don't know, somebody is speaking Portuguese. They don't understand Portuguese and go, I don't understand it. They're probably drunk. And really, they're just sort of mocking what the Holy Spirit is doing. It says in verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, and the idea taking his stand means he is standing, and more than that, he is absolutely standing firm. He's bracing his feet, and he's going to take on the situation more than just he stood up. He's taking his stand with the 11, and that was kind of nice to be able to do, that you're going to try and talk to this audience, but you got some buddies behind you. he raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." So, first of all, I would make a few observations here. It's instructive to us that the first launching of the church was not, here's how we're going to get this thing rolling, let's have a dialogue, a discussion, or, hey, all 120 believers, why don't you just sort of fan out and begin low-intensity, warm personal discussions with the crowd. They didn't say, let's have a theological summit, debate, or even a pizza party. It was a relatively new style of public ministry for that culture that was public, authoritative, that was new, proclamation of Scripture with an accompanying reasoning from it that worked to an exhortation or an appeal to repent and submit to that truth that was now publicly, faithfully exegeted from the text. That's the essence of good preaching. And that was not done every day in the temple. Every day in the temple, that's not where they heard preaching, and that's not where they heard the Word of God exegeted. That kind of happened in a synagogue. But here Peter is taking it to a big crowd that would be largely hostile. So he's jumping in and he's doing what ended up being kind of the norm for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years. And him doing it that way is not surprising. It was how they were taught to do things, which was different than how their culture was handling it. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 4 for a minute. Luke chapter 4. And let's take it in here, verse 17. He's at the Lord is on the Sabbath and he's reading in a synagogue. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened up the book and found the place where it was written. So he unrolls the scroll, gets to the passage he wants to exegete. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he's pointing out here there's a mandate, there's a message, but there's also a methodology that is being commended here. And it's preaching. He has sent me to proclaim. And that's the second word that's often used about gospel preaching, is that it's proclamation. Proclaim, release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim, same word, the favorable year of the Lord. He says, that was what I was appointed to do. And Jesus said, that's how I'm taking on ministry. Okay, so he didn't take on ministry as, okay, let's just do personal work. Ministry for the Lord looked like public proclamation of the word. And that is how the disciples were commissioned. Scoot back, if you will, to Luke, or Mark chapter 3, please. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. That was kind of what he was gathering them to do. He's got a core of guys who are preacher boys, and it isn't that they were all understood to be erudite and well-spoken and glib. He needed to make sure that they had the right theology, and he was understanding the Holy Spirit was going to give them the ability to speak. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll see Paul's understanding and synopsis and basically his philosophy of ministry, which of course is a philosophy of ministry that I join him in, and that's kind of how we are doing ministry in this church. Starting 1 Corinthians chapter, my goodness, how did I get that wrong? I have the wrong, absolutely the wrong address there. I'll just, I don't know where I was, but, okay, well, let's do 12. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul taught his boys to go out and to do ministry, conduct ministry in teaching the word and doing that by public proclamation. A place where that really becomes obvious is, for example, in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, as he's, this is where Paul is very much aware that he's dying. He's going to be put to death. And he's giving a charge to Timothy, and as he's doing so, he is aware that he's also writing scripture, and this is going to be the marching orders for preachers who come after that. And so he gives this charge to Timothy, and by extension, to any of us who are going to follow in those steps and be a preacher. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So he's just going, I'm charging you in view of all of these things, which is kind of adding to the weight and the gravitas of what he's about to say. Preach the word. Be involved in the, it's an aorist active imperative. I want you to continually be doing this thing where you are in public proclamation. That's your goal. Like, do you do some visitation? Oh yeah, you probably do that. Do you do some counseling and do you do some admin? Yeah, you do those. But the principal thing that you must not leave undone if you're a preacher is, if you're an elder is, a huge portion of your ministry needs to be public proclamation and teaching of the word. And he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. There's times where, no, this is good. This is a good time for me, and this will work. And there are times where you come along and go, actually, I'm kind of busy. This isn't. This doesn't really work as a good time. Doesn't matter. If you're an elder, you got to preach the word. And when it's convenient, when it's a good time, and when it's not a good time, that's your job. Reprove. Rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. Are those separate ministries? No, that's what you're doing with the word continually as you're doing public proclamation. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will be turned away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober, which is the idea of self-minded, safe-minded, in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So, that's how the early church started. That's what those who are involved in leadership are commissioned to do, preach, do public proclamation, and that is how the Lord is anticipating he's going to be building his church. Okay, so let's scoot back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. We can see it's instructive to us that there's this public proclamation, but he also includes in it an appeal to listen to him. Paul was not intimidated or apologetic about calling the crowd to quiet order and addressing them authoritatively, even though many in the crowd would be saying, "And who are you?" And it's because he's confident of the power and the authority of the scripture he's about to bring to them. One of the things, as you look at the whole sermon from 10,000 feet, that we can see is if you distill the sermon down to a thematic statement, I believe it would be that Peter is endeavoring to convince his audience that they have, here's the deal, I think this is where the sermon's going, they've entered the messianic era, the Messiah has come, and they must receive the Messiah. That's kind of where his sermon is going. And those are the points he's laboring to establish. The scripture he highlights and where he reasons from them, I believe, all are kind of building to that point. You will have an opportunity to test that as we work our way through this first formal public sermon of Peter of the Messianic Apostolic Church Age era. As we teach through it, be testing that. Is that where this sermon is saying? Is that where it's going? This is, of course, what you have here as you look at the whole sermon, a synopsis of what Peter taught, not every word of the sermon. This isn't a sermon transcribed, the whole thing. This is, of course, a synopsis of what he taught. But Peter did, don't take from that, so this isn't really what Peter said. Peter did actually say these very words. They're accurate. They're accurate. They are accurate quotes, and the whole quote portions of Peter's sermon accurately then captures the precise essence of the whole sermon. So he's grabbing highlights that actually show this is what the sermon is saying. So first, Peter diffuses and dispels the attempt to mock and trivialize what the Holy Spirit was working, where they say, "I think these guys are drunk." He does that with gentle humor. "These guys aren't drunk as you suppose." And he's kind of doing that with a kindness here. The drink of the day generally was oinos, and that was a very low alcohol content drink. And so in order to get drunk with that, you'd have to tarry long at the oinos. That was the reconstituted grape juice that had been preserved or canned. And he just kind of points out with a gentle humor, "Man, it's only 9 o'clock, smile, so these guys aren't drunk. That's not it." So he counters the rather silly suggestion with good-natured humor. And then Peter launches into a really lengthy quote. And probably if you'd have been there that morning, it would be an exegesis of a passage of Joel that announces some features that will be part of the messianic era now that the Messiah has come. I briefly considered just reading the sermon with a few sparse comments and then closing in prayer. That'd have been easy. I mean, it's a sermon, right? Do I really think I preach a better sermon than the Spirit-led Peter? Well, why don't we just read the sermon? There, any questions? We're done. But I am compelled, however, to slow down and do some more detailed exegesis because, I confess, I'm not completely convinced that most of us here this morning have an adequate comprehension of the book of Joel. What do you understand about the book of Joel? How much of that have you got memorized? Joel, like how much of your life do you spend in the book of Joel? And what is the home run point Peter is making from Joel's prophecy? Is that would that be what we have here today anywhere equal to what that first century audience had when Peter is preaching? I don't think so. When I have done with preaching through this sermon, I need to, by God's grace, have the same thoughts and ideas coursing through your brains as Peter had through his audience. That's what I'm on the hook to do, and so that's why we're going to slow down a little bit, and we're going to have a deeper look at things. So as he's up there, he takes his stand. He doesn't have a podium. This is a nice podium. It's mobile. Man, didn't Chris do a good job of this? This is wonderful. It's stood a lot of abuse. And it's kind of handy. It's got lots of room. And today I'm able to sit down. But Peter didn't have any of that stuff. And he didn't have a mic or anything like that. He just had to take his stand. And he didn't have a scroll of Joel either. Okay? Joel is a rather small book. So the Joel scroll would probably be only somewhere around 20 pounds. Okay, so if you have a giant print MacArthur with the notes, you know what that is. Okay, so he didn't have his scroll sprawled out on his pulpit. He doesn't have a pulpit. And he's quoting Joel, folks, from memory. As many in the audience that morning would have been able to do as well without having their scroll out. Okay? This was a well-known passage to everyone on that hill. Less so for us today, I fear. So in order for me to teach this sermon so that the same ideas and conclusions are there as what was on the first century audience in the temple, I need to teach at least a short course on the book of Joel. As we jump into it, there's a few things that immediately you stub your toe on. And it shall be in the last days. What's that? What are the last days? When you read that in Scripture, you go, in the last day. What does that mean? Do you have a real good grip on that? Let me see. I got to make sure you do. Says the Lord that I will pour my spirit, forth my spirit on all mankind. And I need to understand a little bit about what that's involved. And we need to talk a little bit then, we need to understand as we jump in here, you need to understand what the day of the Lord is. That's going to come up. You need to understand what the last days are. Really, you need to have a good understanding of locusts in Joel and what that has to do with the Messianic era. So, we're going to dive in and look at the book of Joel next week. Next week. Because there's no way I'm going to be able to get that done this time. But for this morning, I think it would be profitable for us, before we jump into that or any other of the minor or major prophets, to agree on some ground rules of how we're going to study this book and all of the other prophetic books in the Old Testament. Can we do that? In addition to this passage, for example, the book of Joel is referenced or alluded to in, for example, Matthew 24, 29, Mark 13, 24, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, and really every place where the day of the Lord is discussed. So this is a pretty Main Street passage. So, my first question, and what I'm asking is what you believe. And I'm going to try and steer so that what you're believing is the right thing about the Word of God. Here's my first question. Is the written Word of God an adequate and accurate vehicle for conveying what God wants people to know? Is the Word of God studied as a language, understood as a language, is that enough? Are you going to get the right idea? Is it an adequate way for God's truth to be conveyed? I'm going to give you my answer. All right. If the written word of God was inadequate, and what was needed was clairvoyance or telepathy or something else, that would have been the norm, and squiggles on paper would be weird and mysterious. God gave language, both written and spoken, at the very dawn of man's existence. Adam was speaking in full sentences. He didn't learn language, me, Adam, you, Eve, ugh. He had a good grasp of, actually, it would look like Hebrew. Okay? But God gave language, written and spoken, expressly for the purpose of communication with God. That was the whole point. So that would include prayer. Communication with each other. The ability to train. Actually, even the ability to process thought. Try and process thoughts in your head without using language. It really forms your really basic ideas of how you're going to process thoughts. If language was not effective enough, we would have been given something that was. Do you recall when Abraham was talking with the rich man who, lifting up his eyes, was in torment? That's in Luke chapter 16. The rich man says, send Lazarus, he's still got the idea, he's in control, send Lazarus and send him and send a message to my brothers. I got a bunch of brothers, and they're going to end up in the same place. And Abraham said this, they have Moses and the prophets. What does he mean by that? They got the Old Testament. Let them hear him. If they aren't converted by that, Moses and the prophets, they won't get converted even if somebody comes back from the dead. By the by, how do you do evangelism? Do you try and impress them with miracles? You know something? Even if you could pull off a miracle and grab some guy by the scruff and say, actually, I can verify this guy was dead last week and now he's alive. Would that cause that person to be born again? No. Because they're unsaved. The natural man can't get that. He won't receive it. And so even if you show them and drag them by the scruff and say, look, this resurrection from the dead, they'll go, yeah, they're a bunch of liars, and oh, I probably wasn't even dead. There's no way that's going to do it. What is it that would ever convert a human heart? The Word of God. The Word of God convicting them of their sin. Do you want to have people come to saving faith in Christ? Don't talk to them about the latest miracle you saw or whatever. Talk to them about what? The Word of God using the law lawfully that will convict them of their sin. At that point in time, you're not going to have to be proving to them that it's from God because they get it. Use the Word of God to convict them of sin. And now we got a chance for them to be born from above. Do that in your evangelism. It's hard to do. It's way more popular to appeal to, you know, kind of the benefit package of being a Christian. But that's not going to work very well, because in this world you shall have trouble. All who live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer. If you try and sell them on a benefit package, but you tell the truth, you're going, actually, I really want you to come to Christ. You could end up having a lot of trouble. Chances are, if you do it right, you'll be persecuted. Your wife could walk away from you. You could end up having your kids spit on you. This is great. Do you want to come? You need to convince them of their sin. You're a sinner. convinced them of, so what? The entrance to heaven is perfection. So what for your sin if you keep the whole law but you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. The wages of sin is death. They need to understand, oh, here's the point. I'm under the threat of death. I don't need to be saved from a meaningless life and my fears. I need to be saved from God, who has the power of life and death over me. And the good news is, as I need to be saved from God, God himself is willing to be a savior. There. Now, all of a sudden, they understand why I need a savior, why I need to be saved. And the point is not because I think I'm going to have a better life. The point is, I don't go to hell when I die. You go, but that's not necessarily going to sell well. Yeah, I know. But that's the only shot you have for them to get saved. It's my only shot, too. That's why I talk a bit about that. You might have noticed that. Anyway, so the whole point is, the Word of God is a sufficient vehicle to lead them to Christ, but you got to start where you start with the gospel, which is to get them lost before you try and get them saved. So going back to Joel, though, let's go back to that thread we were on. You believe that language is adequate for that? I hope you do. Point number two. Do you believe that Joel is the Word of God? Do you have reservations about, I don't know. Do you know that Joel is the Word of God? And for that, I would say it is quoted in the New Testament by those with apostolic authority, and they say, and this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And the one who's speaking is God. He just used Joel. Is the Word of God, is Joel something of the Word of God? Yes. It is specifically what Paul was talking about when he says, panta graphe, all of and each and every of the Scripture is theonoustos, God-breathed, meaning God is the source of it. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Is there anybody here today that is in any doubt, is Joel that? Is it the Word? We need to have that. Is the book of Isaiah that? Okay. You go, Howard, you're preaching to the choir. Great. That's awesome. It made it into a sermon that was inscripturated, and it was intended for us to study today. Is Joel something that is the Word of God, and is it profitable or not? Is that for us today? Well, here we have it in a sermon. We have it in other passages. And he's quoting it to people who are within the purview of the New Testament. Okay? So we're going to say that the book of Joel is the Word of God, and it is relevant, and it is usable for us today, right? Next question. When did it become that? That's a trickier question than you might think. When did the Word of God become the Word of God? For some of you, you're thinking, well, everybody was in doubt, and you know, sometime in the 3rd or 4th century, somebody got together and said, here are the books. No. You'll probably recall I did a sermon that we ended up going to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. And in that, Paul quotes two things, and he says, the scripture says, and he says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And that clearly is a quote from Deuteronomy. And then he quotes another thing that is also scripture, the workman is worthy of his hire, which is a quote from Luke that had been written less than 2 years earlier. It wasn't that at some church council in the third century it was decided that Luke was scripture. It was clearly understood and being circulated around the church and memorized within the church as scripture 18 months after it was written. It was scripture when it was written, because that's the nature of scripture. Do you believe that about the book of Joel? Was the passage intended for contemporary hearers? Well, it was intended that hearers centuries before Jesus came would hear these words, and it is intended that hearers well after would hear these words as well. Next one. And this gets trickier. Was the Word of God, the Word of God back there in the 7th century? Could somebody using basic language skills come up with God's truth, eternal truth, by using basic language skills and decoding it using the words, the vocabulary of the text as understood in the era that they were in? Well, there's been through history a whole bunch of people who go, well, no, can't do that, because everything changed at Pentecost. Everything, all the meanings changed, and some would understand that there were some scriptures that absolutely get turned on their heads, okay? Because there's some scriptures that would read, and they have some promises to Jerusalem, and they have some promises to Israel, and they have some promises to Zion, and they go, I know, but the people who were reading it then would have got the idea that God's making some sort of a promise to Jerusalem, but they got that wrong. It was actually the church, and Jerusalem and Israel and Zion, they were done away with. And the question is, was the Word of God the Word of God then? And as they understood the words in, because those words had meaning in the context that they were in, and God was using them, understanding and with the assumption that those words were going to generate those thoughts in those people, could you hear the word and understand the text back in the time when it was given? Did it become the Word of God at Pentecost when it was reinterpreted? Did it become the Word of God in the 17th century when theology got better developed? And I'm going to say, just for the record, as we go through, can a passage have, as we go through, deeper, richer meanings as we go through, added to it? Oh, absolutely. Can we have a situation that when we go to the text and understand it using basic language skills, that we're going to understand what that text really means? Yes. Yes. So the New Testament never, I'm going to go out on a limb here, the New Testament never reinterprets the Old Testament. It adds deeper understanding, but it doesn't reinterpret, negate, or turn the Old Testament on its head for what people would understand using basic language skills. You will never see the Lord or the apostles depart from what the passage meant when it was delivered in a contradictory interpretation. Meaning can be expanded, but not reversed. And that'll become a little more obvious, and that'll become a little more, oh, so that's what that means, I think, as we go through. Well, Peter jumps in and he starts teaching in Joel. And that's a familiar to them, but admittedly a difficult passage for him to make his point that the Messiah is here. If Howard Brown was there at that moment, and Peter wanted to say, here's some things about the New Covenant, the New Testament period, the Messianic period, and wanted to use an Old Testament passage, and he said, let's turn to the book of Joel, I'd be going, whoa, no. Jeremiah, you mean Jeremiah. But being led by the Holy Spirit, he didn't do that. He went to Joel. And so we're going to need to do a little bit of thinking, and we're going to need to put our thinking caps on as we go through. But one of the things I would say is he picked this passage in Joel so he could get to, with these people, for example, verse 20 and 21. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Short, judgment's coming, and it's inevitable. Judgment's coming, and it's inevitable. And nobody's going to avoid it. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's how you get out of judgment. Judgment's coming. You need to repent and call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Wow. That's a great point. I hope every audience I ever speak to understands judgment's coming. And you need to repent and call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And that's probably a good note to end our morning on. And that applies to you today, whoever you are, wherever you are. No matter what background you came from, no matter how good you think you are, or if you're really killing it on the holiness department, if you are left to your own devices, if you are left to your own goodness, judgment's coming. And God, being God, here's the standard you're going to be judged to. Because most of us say, I mean, God, I mean, he's reasonable, right? Like, he, basic goodness, there's, most people will make, no. Matter of fact, nobody makes it. Nobody makes it. The standard is perfection. And even if today you go, okay, well, then from here on in, I'm going to live in perfection. It's too late. You've sinned. The soul that sins, it shall die. Like that bus left the station a long time ago. And what's left for you is judgment. Unless you have, by the grace of God, someone with perfect righteousness who will absorb the wrath of God for you and pay for your sin, not sweep it under a rug, pay for it, every leaf and twig. And then do something more. Grant you as a legal transaction his righteousness, his legal standing as a gift. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord that way, and that way alone, will be saved. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are perfectly just and perfectly righteous. What kind of a universe would this be if you compromised even a smallest bit? Thank you, Lord, that you are unassailable and that you will never change your standard of absolute perfection. But thank you, Lord, that in your grace you have provided that that perfect righteousness can be legally charged up to our account if we once and for all reject coming to you on the basis of our own righteousness. We repent of our sin, we repent of ourselves, and we say, Lord, would you absorb the wrath of God for me, for my sin? Would you give me as a gift something I have no business asking for? Would you give me the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ as a permanent, eternal legal standing? And anyone who comes to the Lord that way, you will surely not cast out. Thank you, Lord, for having a perfect righteousness and meeting the wretched need with perfect righteousness for us who believe. We want to bless your name in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on...